chapter 8 of John, the narrative provides a dark background for the light of our Savior as we open up the beginning of chapter 9. In chapter 8, we see a vehement and settled hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the Son of God. And in the beginning of chapter 9, we see the mercy of this same God, all right, as He ministers to this blind man and heals him of his blindness. And in this incident, we've already recounted a good deal of this, but in this incident, we see at least, and I'm borrowing from Arthur Pink's thoughts on this as well, but we find as Jesus is leaving the temple, we see this man, born blind, sitting outside of the temple of God. And as Arthur Pink relates, this illustrates how the elect sinner is alienated from God. He's outside, if you will, the temple of God in his state of unregeneracy. Being blind, he could not see the Savior approaching. And that's the way each one of God's people are before they're born of the Spirit. They cannot see the approaching of their Redeemer as He comes to them and says to them, live. We also see here the man was blind from birth, which depicts our own state in which we were conceived in sin. So, as soon as we're conceived, we are conceived dead in trespasses and sins, which seems really weird to say it that way, but that's the way it is. Okay, our blindness, spiritual blindness, starts at conception. Okay, the man was beyond the help of man, and therefore was in a hopeless condition unless God intervenes. Indeed, that's true of man as well, spiritually speaking. The man was a beggar completely dependent upon the work of charity. And that's the way we are, spiritual beggars, in a sense. The man did not solicit the help of Christ. We've spoken about this already and how this also illustrates how that when we are dead, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we didn't solicit the help of God and to bring us out of our helpless and terrible state. And then the disciples, reasoning about this man's condition, illustrates the principle that no human eye, unenlightened, pities man's spiritual wretchedness. Okay? I'd like to begin at verse 12 this morning. There'll be a little overlap from what we've already said here in chapter 9. In chapter 9, in verse 12, then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. Now this is the question that his neighbors and those who knew that he was born blind and now have come to the realization that he is healed of his blindness, he has told them who it was that healed him of his blindness, and they ask him, where is he? And he simply responds, I know not. There's just one thing I want to say about this. Over the last several years, we have done our Wednesday night service a little bit differently than we started off doing when I first came here. We've basically just opened the floor up for questions. Well, there have been brethren over years past since we started doing it that way who said to me, well, you know, that's kind of brave to do that, isn't it? Well, not really if you have the right attitude toward the service. And that is this. If you're not afraid to admit, I don't know, then there's nothing to be afraid of. But if you're afraid of how people might perceive you, then you might be fearful. This man didn't know a lot, all right, about Jesus. We mentioned that already. He doesn't know a lot about Jesus. In fact, in this particular question that is asked him, he doesn't know the answer. He knows where he met the Lord Jesus. There he was sitting, you know, begging, you know, asking alms of the people who passed by. He knows as much, you know, he knows this, that his name is Jesus. He knows that this Jesus has healed him of his blindness. But where he went after he left that place to go wash in the pool of Siloam, he doesn't know. And he says, I don't know. It's okay when you don't know the answer to say, I don't know. Right? It's a lot better to be honest and admit your ignorance to a question than to be proud and give some answer that might make somebody think you know the answer, to later be humiliated by the revelation that you were ignorant altogether. Working at ACE, I have been asked, this might be a slight exaggeration, a bazillion questions about different things. Just yesterday, there was a guy in the store who came to pick up a cordless drill that he had ordered, and he started asking me questions about a heater, a propane heater that he had purchased from Home Depot. And he says, I've gone over there and I've asked them, you know, what's wrong with it, and they just kind of look at me like I'm an idiot, you know, like I've got two heads. They don't have a clue. You know, and they just want to replace it and send me on my way, but they don't have one to replace it with, and so I want to fix the one I've got, you know, if I can figure out how to fix it. And he took video of it and all that sort of thing, and I sit back and I said, you know, I'm not really sure. I suspect that the problem is something electronic, but that's as far as I can go with it. I can't give you a definitive answer. I also remember a guy one time who asked me the question, I'm going to confess my fault here. He asked me the question about painting oil-based paint over latex. When he asked me the question, I didn't know the right answer. But I just reasoned, well, it won't matter whether you put oil-based over latex or not. You know, the paint doesn't know the difference. Well, later I realized, oh yes, it does. It matters a lot. You know, when you put oil-based paint, it dries hard. Latex stays soft and pliable there. Well, that pliable surface, you know, that you've got that rigid paint on there, it'll crack. It will chip and peel off of the latex paint. I know better now. I feel about this low, you know. But at any rate, you see, it's all right to say, I don't know. But the one thing I would like to say in relation to that is that there are some questions that we should seek the answers to. We shouldn't be content to be ignorant to that particular point. Again, I realize there are questions out there that are asked that are, quite frankly, ridiculous and don't deserve the time of day. But then there are other questions that are asked that we should seek the answer to. Okay? So, moving right along. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Now I wonder, as I read this, I wonder, why did they bring him to the Pharisees? What was their motivation in doing so? Was it because Jesus had done this on the Sabbath day and they wanted to get him in trouble? Or was it because Jesus did something miraculous and we want to put this in your face and let you know this man has done all things well? I don't know what the answer to that is, to that question. The text, to me at least, doesn't seem to answer the question. But I do wonder, what was their motivation? We know what happens after he's brought to the Pharisees, but nevertheless, we don't know really what their motivation was for bringing him to the Pharisees. It may have been maybe partly both. Maybe there might have been an element that wanted to show the Pharisees, hey, look, Jesus is the real deal. And then there may have been some others, like there was in John chapter 11, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, having been dead 4 days, who just brought word to the Pharisees, hey, y'all better look out. This guy is doing some pretty amazing things out there, and people are believing that he is Christ. You better think about what you're going to do about it. They didn't care. Okay? But nevertheless, they bring him to the Pharisees. Now, you remember last week, we commented about how, I think it was last week, we commented about how this man's obedience to Jesus is going to be tested. Jesus gives him a very simple command about what to do. Now, he doesn't tell the man what's going to happen, all right? But maybe it may be understood that if you do this, you'll be healed of your blindness, all right? So the test was, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Very simple. The man, you know, he had the option, but he may have reasoned, you know, it's not necessary that I go all the way to the pool of Siloam. The water of the pool of Siloam is no different than the water that I have in my water bottle. I mean, I can wash with the water in my water bottle and get the clay out of my eyes just as easily as going all the way over there to the pool of Siloam and washing there. Nevertheless, Jesus said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so that was a test of this man's faith. It was a test of his obedience. And we find that the man did exactly what Jesus told him to do. A second test here that we can relate to is the fact that while he is going, no doubt there must have been some there who heard the instruction given to the man to go to the pool of Siloam to wash, and they, not believing, perhaps might have been saying, you know, why go all the way? Why don't you just get the water out of this bucket over here and wash your eyes? I mean, it would be the same as going over there, right? So he's got to resist the counsel of those around him, which would be contrary to the counsel given to him of God. So it's a test of his faith in that regard. And here this morning, we see a more severe test that he is about to undergo. As we read on in the narrative, we understand that the Pharisees have agreed already that anyone who confesses Jesus as the Christ should be put out of the synagogue. And as we'll talk about later, that was a big deal. That was a big deal. And so this man, he's got to go before the leadership, all right, the religious leadership. And their judgments has far-reaching effects. In fact, in some cases, even death. Okay? So this could be very intimidating. And the question is going to be for this man, will he stick to his guns and acknowledge exactly what Jesus said to do and what Jesus did? Or will he backpedal and maybe soften the answer so as to put himself in the best light before the religious leaders? It's going to be a severe test. It's going to be a great test. He must determine whether he will hold to the truth and hold to what Jesus has done for him, or will he backpedal, leave Jesus to the judgments of the Pharisees, and save his own skin, as it were. It's amazing how that people today, in fact, not, I shouldn't say people maybe necessarily, but there are those in authority that are vocal in their profession to be Christian, as the world counts Christians, okay? And yet are the most vehement in their persecution of a biblical Christian. Okay? To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be what the Bible calls a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, brings upon that individual the frowns, at the very least, of the world. This counsel that this man is being brought before, it already has been determined by them that anybody who even thinks well of Jesus, he's to be put out of the synagogue. They have a settled hostility against Jesus. There are much people today, people in positions of authority, who are in some cases religious leaders. And I say religious, I don't necessarily mean Christian leaders, but religious leaders nevertheless, who claim to be devout followers of God, who hate the person and work of Jesus. They do not acknowledge Him as Christ, and they do not acknowledge Him as the Son of God. And this is the kind of element that this man is brought before. And these people have the same attitude as Pontius Pilate when he said to Jesus, "Know ye not that I have power to save life and to take it?" They have that kind of authority. The world can do a lot against the people of God. And the world, as you know very well, is not a friend of God. In fact, the world is an enemy of God. And anybody that is not born of the Spirit of God is hostile against God and against His followers. And they will do everything in their power to make you either conform to their way or to remove you from this planet. This is what this man is facing. Now again, he doesn't know a lot about Jesus. Perhaps he has had the time to think, as we shall see a little bit later here, he's had the time to kind of think about who Jesus is. And he's going to form some conclusions about Jesus a little bit later. But at this point, maybe he's even gone so far as to say that this Jesus who has healed me of my blindness is probably the same one that has been going about all of Judea doing mighty works. Now, whether he's come to the conclusion that he is the Son of God, I doubt that he has at this point based on what we read on later in the chapter. But nevertheless, he may have put it together that this is the same guy that's done this. Now, what he knows about Jesus, he is faced with a dilemma. Will I hang on to what I know and acknowledge that before these individuals who have the quote-unquote power of life and death, or will I give in to their fear to save my own skin and deny the one that has done so much for me? When you frame it that way, it makes me really ashamed of myself in the many opportunities that I've had in years and days past to acknowledge the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Not just say things like, God is good all the time. That's true. But when it comes an opportunity to confess that Jesus has saved His people from their sins, as Paul used to say, period, that He's done it, it's a done deal, all that He's laid down His life for shall be in heaven without the loss of one, I'm ashamed to say here before you today that there have been many a time when I, for the sake of time or the sake of the fear of confrontation, that I have foregone the explanations. Would I lose my life because I would stand up for the truth of Christ in those situations? No, I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have. Lose my job? Maybe. Maybe. So what does this man do? Faced with that choice, faced with that dilemma, what would he do? So that's where we are in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. We said last week how that a lot of times there were things that Jesus did, miraculous things he did on the Sabbath day. And in part we think maybe that it was just to challenge their teaching about the Sabbath. You know what the Sabbath is? The true Sabbath? The true Sabbath is Jesus Christ. He is our rest. Are you listening? It's Jesus that is our rest. Not a particular day. Now there are certainly a lot of good benefits for observing a day of rest. The benefits have statistically speaking show that it's, yeah, studies show, have shown the benefits of taking one day a week for rest. But the day is not the rest for the child of God. The rest is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we rest. He is our rest. So Jesus, He does this healing. He does this seemingly to, at least in part, to challenge the teaching of the religious leadership as to what the Sabbath is all about. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see." Now this is pretty cool. We said last Sunday afternoon, the man, he's sticking to his story. Now you can say what you want to about Jesus. You can say he's not, you know, the Son of God. You can say that he is not the Christ. You can say that he's a sinner. You go on and say that if you want to. But one thing I do know about Jesus, I was once blind, but now I see. Jesus did that for me. Now he makes this statement. He doesn't change one detail about it. He says this before a group of men who are, well, I shouldn't say literally, who are foaming at the mouth, who are mad in the insane sort of way, full of hatred against Jesus and against anyone who would acknowledge him as Christ. And he says, "He made clay, anointed my eyes, and sent me to the pool to wash, and I did. And now I see. Here I am." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And we said last week how Jesus, he brought division. Okay? We is, I think, in Luke chapter 12, you know, where Jesus makes the statement likened to this, you know, I did not come, you know, to send peace, but a sword. He brings division. And Paul, he makes that point, I believe, when he says there how in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says that God through them made manifest the savor of knowledge. And he points out there are just two groups. Just two. There's no in-betweeners. Okay? There's just two groups. There are those who are saved, he says, and those who perish. To those who perish, the savor of God's knowledge is the stink of death. To those who are saved, it is the savor of life unto life. Just two. The gospel, the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of who He is and what He has done and what He's going to do, it divides, it sets apart, it reveals. There's just two. And here is just one more example. Even among this group of Pharisees, there is an element among them, and we know at least two of them. We know at least two of them. But there is an element among them. They're a little minority. They don't have much influence among the crowd of the Pharisees, but there's an element among them who believe that Jesus is more than just a man that came from Nazareth. You remember what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3. We know, and he says, we notice. So he's talking about more than himself. There's some others in his group who believe what he believes. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man could do the miracles that you do except you be sent from God. This other group that are full of hostility against Jesus, who hate Jesus, and in hating Jesus reveal that they hate God. To say you can't honor God without honoring His Son. All right? But this group is interesting. This group says Jesus is a sinner because He's doing what He's doing on the Sabbath day. It's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath day. Amen, brother. Say what? What you talking about, Willis? You know? I mean, you know what is to me interesting about this is they appear to have the honor or the sanctity of the Word of God at heart. This man can't be of God because he doesn't honor God's Word. That's what's coming across. But really what we see is, as we've already seen here in our study of John, we see they don't have any desire to honor the law of God. They don't have any desire to honor God. They have no desire to honor His Christ. They have only their own interest at heart. And here, what they are doing is they are making merchandise of the Word of God. They're using it as it serves their purpose. And rest assured, it's being done even now. As I was thinking about this past week, I was reminded how that there are so often people who write and say things, and they'll intermingle a little scripture or a scriptural citation amongst their reading or their writing or their speech to make the Christian think that they have, you know, the cause of God in Christ at heart. You can look at this, these Pharisees who say, you know, wait a minute now. Well, you know, they're approaching this from the law of God here. This man can't be of God because he's not honoring God's word. They start from a right perspective, at least superficially. You understand what I'm saying? You see, we have an article of faith here. And a lot of Proto-Baptist churches do, and a lot of Baptist churches that have been around for, you know, a century or more, they have this one particular article. And I'll get it maybe close to being right the way it's worded here, but basically it says this, that for this church, our only rule of faith and practice are the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That is the basis for what we believe and what we do. Now, it sounds like, as you look at the Pharisees and what they say here in the 16th verse, it sounds like this is their only rule of faith and practice. If you only looked at that one little text, that one little verse, you would say, yeah, they've got the cause of God at heart. But see, we got a lot more to go on than just this one verse. They really don't have the cause of God and His Christ at heart. They have their own cause at heart. You see, again, you know, as Matthew points out there at the end of his gospel accounts, he makes manifest how that even Pilate understood that they had delivered Jesus into his hands out of envy. They saw Jesus as a threat to their power and to their control over the people. They value their own dominion, their own power over what is pleasing in the sight of God. They value their own interests above the interest of the people around them. They value their own goals above that which God has purposed in His kingdom. And if citing a few scripture verses here and there will further their end, then they're all about doing that. They would use the very scriptures that Jesus Christ inspired men to write, to condemn Jesus. That's pretty twisted, isn't it? But you know, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he warns us that there are people who would creep into the churches whose whole purpose is to make merchandise of you. The Lord Jesus would praise the church at Ephesus because they scrutinized those who claimed to be apostles and were not. The Apostle Paul, he would encourage his readers there at Thessalonica to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, he would hold up for our consideration the Bereans who received with readiness of mind those things that were spoken of Paul and searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Our only rule of faith and practice is the Word of God. But here, the Pharisees, they take one little aspect of the law concerning the Sabbath and ignore the rest of the teaching of the Scriptures concerning the Sabbath. If you're going to make a conclusion to the degree that they have made, then let us be sure that we understand what all of Scripture has to say about that subject. Before you go to excommunicate somebody, before you go to condemn somebody, let us be sure that we are on the side of Scripture on the matter. and that we're not following our own interest. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And this is going to come back here in just a little bit as we read on here in the chapter. This is going to come back again. The very man that was healed of his blindness is going to reason the same thing as this little small minority among the Pharisees. Verse 17, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? So what is your conclusion about Jesus? I mean, you say that he's opened your eyes, that he has made you able to see. What do you think of him? Why do you think they asked that question? Well, first of all, we don't know who of the two groups among the Pharisees that asked the question. Okay? We don't know that for sure. Well, I have read that every other time until now. I've been under the thought here that it was the group that hate Jesus that asked the question. If it's the group that hates Jesus that asked the question, then maybe, as we said last week, maybe their purpose in doing so is that they might have grounds to excommunicate the man. Because, I mean, think about it. You hate Jesus. You want to be rid of him. And you want to squash any furtherance of his name. And if this man is suffered to continue in the synagogue and share with those in the synagogue what Jesus did for him, well, we might lose our grip upon the people. Okay? So, there, perhaps, now again, I didn't read this in the scriptures. I'm just thinking. But perhaps they are fishing, they're baiting this man. Remember, they had agreed already that anyone who confessed that Jesus is Christ should be put out of the synagogue. So they're sort of baiting him to make this confession so they can put him out. All right? He responds very simply. He is a prophet. Now he says a prophet. He doesn't say the prophet. You know there's a difference, right? There is a difference. The prophet is Jesus. He is the prophet, priest, and king. All right? He is the prophet that Moses wrote about that should come. And we've already talked about that in previous studies here in the book of John. Nevertheless, the man has thought about what Jesus has done. He's thought about how that this man has done something that is, as far as men are concerned, is impossible to accomplish. He knows that washing in the pool of Siloam did nothing to heal him. He knows that the clay that was put on his eyes, it didn't have any healing properties. He knows that the healing virtue came from the person of Jesus. Now, he's not perhaps to that degree of understanding yet that he is the Christ. But he is very comfortable in acknowledging that he is a prophet. And if he's a prophet, that means he's come from God. God sent him. Okay? Now you remember reading in the Old Testament, you remember there were many occasions where prophets like Elijah and Elisha did some pretty miraculous things. You know, they did that as an ambassador of God. They did it because they were a prophet of God. So this man here, he's come to the conclusion that at the very least, I don't know a whole lot, but I do know that I was once blind, now I see. That can only be because he's a prophet of God. Okay, so this conclusion that he makes at this point is certainly contrary to any conclusion that the Pharisees had drawn about Jesus. About at least the Pharisees that hate him. They look at Jesus as just a man. They conclude he's a sinner. They're not, of course. You know, they're blameless. Remember, they're a Pharisee. That's their conclusion about themselves. They conclude that Jesus is a sinner. He's a perhaps false prophet. They've even accused him of doing the things that he did by the spirit of Beelzebub, which is a big no-no. Okay, but at any rate, that was their conclusion. This man's conclusion is altogether different. He's at least a prophet. He's sent of God. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. You see, they're still looking for some way to defeat what actually happened to this man. Oh, I don't believe he was blind. I believe he was faking blindness all his lifetime. Yeah, I know he was the guy sitting there at the gate, you know, and I know his eyes were hazed over, and I know that he had this look about him, but he was feigning that all his lifetime. He was just, you know, just doing what he did there so he could, you know, what's the word here? Appeal to the compassion of his passersby. Okay? Wait, he wasn't blind. I think he's been able to see the whole time. Hey, let's bring his parents in here. Let's find out from them if this really is true about this guy, if he really was blind. So they bring the parents in. Mom, Dad, all right, tell us. Look, let's read on. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" All right. Now we're going to see a distinction between mom and dad and the son. All right? So they're presented now. They know what's been concluded by the Pharisees. They know the judgment already made by the Pharisees concerning anybody that would confess Jesus as the Christ. They know that if they say anything favorable about Jesus, well, they're going to be cast out of the synagogue. So, they're brought in before the Sanhedrin, and they're asked the question, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" That's the first question. Now, whether or not the son was present when they are inquired of, I doubt. I don't think that he was there based on what we read just a little bit later, as he is then asked again. Okay, but nevertheless, they come before the Sanhedrin. They're asked the question, and now they've got a choice to make. Now, before we go into talk about what that choice was, I want you just think for a little bit about mom and dad and their whole life up to this point with this blind son. Imagine that this son is yours. That this son was born blind. And when all the other kids, you know, as he's starting to grow up, as all the other kids are going out there and they're playing soccer and they're playing football and they're out there with their fathers and they're shooting the bow and going hunting and doing, you know, what all kinds of, you know, things that we as young boys do, your son can't do those things because he's blind. When there's work to be done around the house, he can make very little contributions to that end. He's a very needy child, where you thought that he would prove to be a great help to the family and to the household. You find out he requires a great deal of assistance on our part. It's flipped, you know, over. It's totally different. It's the opposite of what you thought. Think of the number of hours, perhaps, you would lament over the fact that your son is blind while other children are able to see. Think about all of the inabilities your son has, while all the other children around you seem to be in command of all faculties. How would you feel? And then, one day, miracle of miracles, your son, who depends upon the charity of others, who depends upon the help of the compassionate, meets one who is able to do the ultimate for him, give him his sight. He is delivered from his blindness. He is given not only the ability to see, but now he can function in a way that he's not been able to function before. Now he can contribute. Now he can provide for himself. Now he can help the family in ways he's not been able to before. Do you think there might have been some gratitude? Do you think there might have been a sigh of relief? Do you think there might have been some exaltation of the name of God, that God, in His grace and His mercy, had delivered their son from his blindness? Now let's see. Let's see what happens. His parents, this is verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. So far, so good." You can't deny the fact, he's got my face. Alright? The boy is a spitting image of Dad. Bless his heart. He's got his mama's eyes. Can't deny the fact, this is my son. Okay? Yeah, this is my son. And he was born blind. So far, so good. All right, then they say, where am I here? Verse 22. Then these words spake his parents, verse 21. "But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." Now, wait a minute. You mean that you've just come to see that this is your son and that he can see? You don't know how at all he was healed of his blindness. If you read real carefully the preceding verses here, it makes it look like he went home. Yeah. Because the neighbors, remember? Yeah. The neighbors said, "How are you able to see?" Yeah. At the very least, if he hasn't told mom and daddy, the neighbors in the community are telling mom and daddy what he said about his healing. All right? So at the very least, again, It doesn't say they lied, but it does say that they framed their answer in such a way that they were afraid of. Okay, so I think they lied. All right? Let me just be honest here. They lied. They knew how it happened. They knew at least what somebody told them about his healing. So, John tells us here, this they said, these words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now let me say this. There's obviously these people were moved more by the fear of man than they were the fear of God. We see here a revelation of the weakness of their faith. If faith they had at all. Okay? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that either. But at the very least, giving them the benefit of the doubt, we see the weakness of their faith. They're, at the very least, like those we read about later on in John chapter 12, who for fear of the Jews confessed not Jesus. They believed on Jesus, but because of their fear of the Jews, they confessed Him not. All right? For they, it says on, later on in that text, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Any religious establishment that would call you to deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is no establishment that you want to be a part of. If they would require you to deny Jesus and His omnipotence and His grace, you need not be in that establishment. Regardless to their banner, regardless to what they say they're all about, if they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you don't need to be affiliated with that group. There are people who claim to be Christian today, groups who claim to be Christian, who deny the eternity of Jesus Christ. We should not be named among them. Amen? These people, the parents here of this blind man, and listen, it's easy for me to stand here behind this pulpit amongst you and talk about the things they should have done. It's altogether a different situation when you are in the same situation they're in. But again, we see a difference here. This man, the man that was born blind, that's now been healed of his blindness, we're going to see a testimony of his courage. We're going to see his courage. He doesn't have a lot of light, but what light he does have, he's walking in it. He's faithful to what he knows. He's convicted that this man, Jesus, he's not just some mere man out there. You guys can say what you want to, but I know what my experience has been with Jesus. I was once blind, and now I see. He's healed me of my blindness. And such a miracle as this could not be done unless God sent Him. This I know. The parents knew the story. They knew their son could now see. And while they may not have seen the deed, they knew the result. Right? We know he was once blind, but now he sees. They knew that. The sad thing is, there were a lot of other people in the community who knew the same truth. But because of their fear of the Jews, their fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess Jesus. Now, let me just give you something to hopefully would stir you and help you to anticipate this afternoon. This man, because he was courageous, because he was true to the light that he had, this man lost the fellowship of those in the synagogue. He was cast out. And whatever other evils were associated with such a judgment, he endured. But his being courageous and being faithful to the light that he had was not without its rewards. And Lord willing, we'll see that this afternoon. May the Lord add His blessing.